Well, before we get started with the message this morning, I just want to reiterate what Pastor Paul has just said and what these parents, the commitments that they've made before you and before God. They made a promise to raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, this morning, we're going to look at some section of Scripture from Romans chapter 4. If you want to turn there and keep your fingers there, that's where we'll be this morning. We're going to be talking about promises. Everybody makes promises. These parents have promised to raise these children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you as a congregation and some of you family members who are just visitors that are here to witness the dedication of your grandchildren or nieces and nephews, if you will, you've promised to help them to that end. And we are a culture, we're a people, and I think this is not just culturally speaking in the West, but human beings have a need to make promises and to receive promises. We're a covenant people. We're always making promises. Consequently, we're always breaking promises. Promises are, they're transcendent apart from our, or across our culture. You have promises from Washington. You know, politicians, they make promises. They run on platforms and they say, if you elect me, I will do such and such. Politicians promise, quote unquote, a chicken in every pot, which really turns out to be meat byproducts, which they purchased with your money that they took from your wallet, but nonetheless, they promise a chicken in every pot. Madison Avenue makes promises. By Madison Avenue, I'm referring to the marketing world. Promise that if you buy this cream, ladies, and you rub it on your face, you too will be 13 years old again in the condition of your skin. That's just a promise. You do this and this will happen. They promise that if you buy this car, if you buy this house, if you buy this toy, if you get this plasma screen TV, high-definition TV, then your life will be more fulfilled and you will have happiness. Of course, the promise doesn't deliver. Our wallets are thinner. Our waistlines are larger. We're not any happier. There's promises made on Main Street in any church USA. You see parents promising to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You see couples that stand up before the minister and before the guests at the wedding and before God, and they say, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you until death shall part us. And then sometime before death, they decide that that's no longer convenient. And so the promise is broken. We all make promises, and we all break promises. There is not a person here this morning who has not made and then broken a promise in the course of their lifetime. Probably, truthfully, in the course of the last week. Oh, shoot, I promised to do that, but I forgot. Why do we break our promises? Some of the reasons that we break promises, the reasons or rather excuses that we give, they really fall down into three different categories. Reasons that people give for not holding to their promises. The first is that circumstances change. Circumstances change. Yes, I promised to do this, but the stock market crashed and I didn't have any resources. If that wouldn't have happened, well, then I would have fulfilled my promise and my obligation. I would have done it. I promised to be here at a certain time. I promised to be at my son's basketball game. I promised to be at this place or that place. But, you know, the boss said, you got to work late. And so we break our promise. Circumstances are outside of our control. Therefore, we are not held to our promises. Or we feel that we are justified in breaking our promises. Second reason, we changed. When I made the promise so many years ago, when I made the covenant, I felt a certain way. Well, times change, I've changed. I feel differently now, therefore, I do not feel obligated to keep the promise that I made before. We made a promise and we meant it at the time, but times have changed, I've changed. I no longer desire that outcome, therefore, the promise is null and the promise is void. Now, most of us are not so cold as to actually admit the second one. So we will blame the second one on the first one or the third one. We will say that it's not us that changed, it's the circumstances. Things change. Or they changed. The people we make the promise to changed. Well, when I made that particular promise, my promise was conditional upon their keeping their promise to me. They didn't meet their end of the bargain, so now I am no longer obliged to keep my end of the bargain. Every single one of us have used all three of those excuses at any given time. True? I think that's a universal truth. You can look up there and you say, yeah, the promises that I've broken in my lifetime fall into one of those three categories. Things change, I changed, or they changed. As you look this morning at these parents and these babies, these parents, when they come up here, they fully well mean to keep their promises. When we stand up before God and before man and before the witnesses in the church and we say, I do, everybody means to keep their promise to love, honor, and cherish until death do us part. Generally, when we make a promise at the time that we make it, we actually mean it. Very few people actually make promises they know full well they're not going to keep. In fact, they intend to break. Now, there are people that do that, and sometimes we might fall into that category too. But by and large, most of us mean to keep our promises. We just don't. We just don't. Yet, the question becomes, how can we become a people that are true to our word, a people that mean what we say what we mean, and follow through with what we say? How do we become people that are people of integrity? Promise keepers, if you will, to borrow the name of the men's movement. How do we become promise keepers? In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's a righteousness that's by faith, and it's from first to last, just as it is written. The righteous will live by faith. To the degree that you understand the promise that is given to you by the promise keeper, who is the promise maker, which is not the individuals who started the men's movement, but rather God the Father, to the degree that you understand how that promise is received and lived out is the degree to which you and I will display righteousness and we will become a people that brings glory to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've all made promises that we intended to keep, and it turns out, Lord, it just wasn't convenient to keep them. And we've broken them and we've made excuses and we're not the kind of people that we desire to be. And Lord, that we've even promised to be in our relationships, at work, and different environments where we make promises. And Lord, we need your righteousness. We need to have that infused and imparted to us. And Lord, we need to know what it means to walk and to live by faith. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate your scripture, that you would help me to teach and to preach with your power. And Father, bring this truth home to us so that we can be a people that bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Last week, Dr. Gilbaugh was talking about the nature of the promise and how the promise was not received by doing any ordinance. Okay? God says that, the Jews believed that it was by virtue of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham and that they had undergone the rite of circumcision, that made them thereby recipients of the promise. Paul says, no, that's not the case. There's no ordinance of man that you can do that makes you eligible to receive a promise from God. How you view this promise will determine how you walk in the light of that promise, which will determine the fruit that you bear in your life. That's just the way it works. It all hinges upon your understanding of how you receive the blessings of the promises that God has given you in Christ. Everything hinges on this. What is your understanding of how God fulfills his promise to you? The Jews believed that it was through circumcision, by virtue of the fact of their birthright and the rite of circumcision. That's how they received the promise. Paul refuted that. We looked at that last week. Now he says it's not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but it's through the righteousness that comes by faith. See, the Jews, after wiping away circumcision, saying, no, that's not how it comes, although that's meaningful and it signifies something, That's not the basis by which the promise flows. The Jew automatically assumed, well, it's because I keep the law. They looked at Abraham. They said, well, look at Abraham. God calls Abraham his friend. The reason that God calls Abraham his friend is because he was obedient. Therefore, the blessings of God flowed to Abraham because he obeyed the law. And Paul says, no, no, that's not it. That's not it. He was not blessed because he was circumcised. He was blessed long before he was circumcised. And he was not blessed because he kept the law. The promise is not based upon his keeping of the law. Paul says that that's just not the case. That's not the case. You see, most promises that we make hinge upon the law. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't necessarily mean hinge upon the law in the keeping of ordinances, but they are conditional. When we make a promise to someone, it is usually conditioned on how they respond to us. For example, most of you have jobs and you enter into contractual agreement and you sign a W-2 or you sign this or that, you sign a contract, and that means that you promise to do a certain amount of work, whether it's put in an hourly, you punch the clock, or whether you promise to produce 30,000 widgets or whatever it is you do, you promise to do this. In return, your employer promises to give you a salary or promises to give you an hourly wage. You do this, and they promise to do that. If either party breaks that covenant, breaks that contract, well, then you have a civil suit, and you sue for what is rightfully yours, or they sue you for what is rightfully theirs. You made a promise, you're expected to keep the promise, but note that this promise is based upon a conditional agreement. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. The moment you stop scratching my back, then I will stop scratching your back. That's how it works. That's how it works. Most promises hinge on a conditional agreement between two parties. That's why we sign contracts. That's why it's not sufficient to just merely shake a person's hand, because people don't keep their promises. And these promises are based on mutual fulfillment from both parties. That's the way it works. And so it's natural that human beings would then project that upon God. Well, God promises to do A, B, and C for me. Well, certainly that's conditioned upon me doing C, D, E, and F for him. And if I don't do that, well, he's not going to do this. So I have to keep the law in order for him to fulfill the promise. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. The promise is not based upon the law. Why? Because, what does Paul say? For he says, for those who live by the law are heirs, though the faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Why? Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see, the law makes demands. By the way, I'm not nullifying the law, saying the law is worthless and has no point, has no purpose. It does have a purpose. It does have a point. The law makes demands. The law makes demands. The law, the prophets, and the law of God can be summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said all the law of the prophets can be summed up in those two. So basically what that means is that I am to love God above anything else, and I am to love others at least as much as I love myself. No whining, no complaining, no coveting, no taking things that don't belong to me, no pride, no nothing. God is the central focus of my life. I am to be a planet orbiting the solar system by which God is the sun, Jesus Christ is the sun, and it is a Christocentric universe. I revolve around him. My whole life draws its meaning from him. Everything I do flows from the fact that he is the center of the universe. He is in control. I am merely orbiting him. That's to be my universe. That's what the law says. Obviously, when the law is given, we have some options. Option A is to make Christ the center of the universe, to organize our world so that we revolve around him, that we reflect the light, the glory that he shines upon us, and that we bring glory to him, that we love other people to at least a degree that we love ourselves, if not more, and that he is the center of our universe and we submit our will to him. That's option A. Option B is to basically live in an egocentric universe where I is the center of the universe and I organize all of my doings and all of my beings and all my relationships around me so that I am the center and that everything revolves around me and that I love God. Well, yeah, it's important to love God, but I love him this much. I love myself this much, or rather this much, and it's important to have God, but after all, I'm only human and I love myself. And to the degree that I love other people, well, sure, I love other people, but I'm the one that's most important. I need my wants. I need my needs. All of those things need to be met. Then I will think about meeting other people's needs and meeting their needs. So you have option A, which is complete conformity to the law, and you have option B, which is make yourself the center of the universe. What do we choose? We always choose B. Why? Because B is all about me. And that's where we think it should be. Now, when we do that, essentially what we are doing is walking up to the King of the universe and saying, excuse me, you are going to have to step down off of that throne because that's where I want to sit. And so if you would just step aside and let me sit here, so that all honor and worship and praise could come to me, then my life would be meaningful. And God says, no, not going to happen. I gave you my law. You rejected my law. I also told you that on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. I also said that the soul who sins will surely die. The God of the Bible keeps his promise, and he promises that if you do not keep the law, the whole law, and nothing but the law, you will be cursed. On the day that you sin, you will surely die. So there is a curse that comes with not keeping the law. We have chosen not to keep the law. That means we've become transgressors. We've become transgressors. You see, before the law came, we were still sinners. I was born a sinner. I was born with a disposition to selfishness and sin. We all were. However, until the law comes and says, do not covet, do not make yourself the center of the universe, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, we weren't conscious of our disobedience. So the law comes, and now we know what we ought to do, and we don't want to do it because it's inconvenient. That makes us transgressors, willful violators of God's law and command, which is holy, which is perfect, and which is righteous. Therefore, because we are now transgressors, you should cry. Because the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. God is obligated to punish sin. It's the way it works. It's the way it was designed to work. God's law brings wrath. Why? Because God's law is bad? No, God's law is perfect. But because we willfully transgress the law. So we incur God's wrath. Now, the law is good, the law is perfect, the law is holy. It reveals that it makes us transgressors by virtue of the fact that we now know what we ought to do and we choose to not to do it. So the law, or rather the blessing, can't flow through the law. The only thing that comes through the law is wrath. Now that's not good news. That's Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, up to verse 20. But what does verse 20 say? It says that the law was not given to make us righteous, but rather to make us conscious or aware of our sin. And then Paul says in verse 21, he says, but now a righteousness that's from God has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify to. This righteousness comes by faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 25 of Romans, of chapter 3, he says in verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Why did he do this? Well, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Why? Because God's a promise keeper. He keeps his promise. If you violate the law, there must be wrath. He will keep his promise. He doesn't break his promises. So he promises to punish sin. And he does. Why? Because he's just. He can do no other. So he pours out his wrath on whom? His Son, Jesus Christ, becomes sin for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes upon himself our sin. And so God, being a promise keeper, punishes sin because the law and transgression brings wrath. Christ takes our sin and receives that wrath. So the promise doesn't flow through the law. The blessings don't come from the law. Rather, wrath comes from transgression of the law. So Christ received our wrath. The question is, how do we receive the blessing? I know where the wrath went, but how do I get the blessing if it's not through the law? He says it's through faith. You see, the reason it's through faith, I want you to check out this in verse 14. He says, for if those who live by the law, they're heirs, that means recipients of the promise that's supposed to flow through Christ, if that's how they receive it, by living through the law, well then faith is worthless. It has no value. And the promise is worthless. The word that's translated worthless there and no value, it means void. It's null and void. It's null and void. Why? Because a promise that's predicated on an impossible demand is null and void. Here's what I mean by this. Let's say that you had 100 acres of prime real estate on a lakefront property, and we entered into a contractual agreement, and you made a promise to give that land to me. Well, that's very generous of you. But there's a condition. The condition is that, and I sign the documents, and you draw it up, and we have it signed, and I sign it, and you sign it, and we date it, and the notary is there, and they notarize it. And it says in the fine print, it says that you will give me said property on the lakefront on the day that pigs fly. It's a legal document, but it's based on an impossible demand. Now, some smart aleck at the end of the first service came up and said, actually, on the day that the Cubs win the World Series would be a better impossible demand that would predicate a promise that can never be received because it's just an impossible reality. And that's not far from reality. But pigs flying is a better example because they are not genetically predisposed to fly. They were not designed to fly. So to say that when pigs fly, you'll give me that property is to basically say you're not getting that property. So to say that you will receive the blessing when you keep the law is basically to say you're not getting a blessing, you're getting wrath. Why? Because we don't keep the law, we can't keep the law, we don't even like the law. So to predicate the promise on receiving the promise on the fact of our obedience to the law is to basically make it null and void and say it's better not to even have the promise. Why does Paul spend so much time? Has anybody noticed this in Romans, that Paul has made this point about a million times? That it's not through the law. Anybody notice that but me, or am I just out on a limb here? Has anybody noticed that this is a theme that he keeps hammering? Is Paul fixated? Yeah, he is. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's fixated on making sure that you and I understand that it's not through the law. Why does he do that? Because some people say, Brooks, oh my gosh, we got to talk about the law again. We already know that it's not through the law. Can we move on? No. We can't, and we won't. Why? Because even though you and I know that the reason we are saved is by grace through faith and what Christ did on the cross, the moment we step away from the altar after having received grace by faith, human beings are predisposed to begin walking according to the law so that they can receive the rest of their blessing. That's the way it works. It always works that way. That's the way we are. Why are we that way? Because if we can do it by the law, then we can wear our badge. Lawkeeper, promise keeper, went to the conference. Promise keeper, law keeper, got it going on spiritually. Check me out. Chicks dig me. Wife dig me. I'm the man. That's the way we are. Oh, we're so humble that we don't actually say those stupid things unless you're a preacher like me and you do it to elicit a laugh. But we actually think that. And what Paul's saying, please stop doing that. You don't receive the blessing by virtue of your obedience and your promise keeping which you don't do anyway. You receive it by faith. The moment you place it on the law, you make it null and void. Why? Because the law brings wrath. That's all it brings. Is the law bad? No. We're going to go over this in Romans chapter 7 some years from now when we actually get to Romans 7. But the point is, the law is perfect. The law is holy, but it doesn't bring blessing. It just doesn't do that. And we have a tendency, even though we know this intellectually, we tend to revert back to a works mentality where we think God will love me, God will accept me more, He will bless me when I'm obedient. And as long as I'm obedient, I'm in that safe place of God's blessing. But the moment I step out of that place of obedience, well then I'm not so sure what's going to happen. We do that. That's the way we are. William Newell, in his commentary on Romans, commentating on verse 16, which we'll get to in a couple seconds, he says, the promise from God, it must be by grace if it's to be guaranteed. You see, to introduce works, an I must do my part mentality, is to introduce an element of insecurity and uncertainty. So if you understand that God accepts you and loves you and His unconditional love towards you is actually conditioned upon your obedience, you will be forever insecure and always uncertain about where you stand with God, which will then cause you to adopt a works mentality and an obey so God will love me mentality. You don't even have to say it, it will happen. That's the way we think. That is what is in our hearts. That's the way human beings are. What will happen if you adopt that mentality? Insecurity leads to a whitewashed life. Now, by whitewashed, I'm referring to what Jesus referred to the Pharisees as. He said, listen, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. Oh, sure, on the outside, you're all shiny and sparkly and clean, but on the inside, you scratch the white veneer, you are full of rotting flesh and dead men bones and everything that is vile and everything that is unclean. Here's what happens. When you believe that God's blessing comes to you on virtue of your obedience to the law, you understand that you don't keep the law, so you begin, even unconsciously, to dumb down the law or emphasize the parts of the law which you can actually keep, such as, don't grow your hair long, guys, and don't do this, and don't do that, and make sure you're here on church on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Make sure you do this, make sure you don't do that. The things which become really elevated in importance that the law speaks of are all the things that you can do. The things that you tend to ignore or let slide by or let go unexamined are the things which examine the heart. And so therefore, you look good to everybody else, your spouse, the rest of the church, those outside of the church in terms of all your external activities, but inside you're full of pride, you're full of bitterness, you're full of hypocrisy, you're full of anger, you're full of wrath, you're full of an unforgiving spirit, you're full of all of these abominations to God, but hey, you look good, so at least you got that going for you, which is a complete abomination. But that's what that leads to. That insecurity leads to a pushing aside of any part of the law which stings your conscience, because you don't want to have it sting your conscience, because then you're in doubt as to your standing with God all the time. So it leads to insecurity. It leads to a whitewashed life. It also leads to the despising of God. It leads to an inability to never, ever love God. So what's the first premise of the law? Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Well, you tell me how you are going to love a God who promises to bless you when you can keep the law, which you can't keep. What does Ephesians 6 say to fathers? Fathers, do not, what? Exasperate your children. What does it mean to exasperate your kids, Dad? You know what it means because you've done it. What's it mean? It means to set demands for them that they cannot keep, and then to punish them when they can't keep it. If God is telling dads not to exasperate their children, don't you think that he might not exasperate his. I don't know, just a hunch. That's the point. If you actually think that your blessing from God depends on your obedience, that is exasperating. It's frustrating. Well, Brooks, I'll love you once you start doing this. But I've already failed at that. Well, get busy. Get it fixed. And once you get to doing that, well, then I'll give you my blessing and I'll love you. But Dad, I don't talk back. Just do what I say. But I can't. Don't talk. The hand? You want the hand? You want the... That's the way so many people view God. So many people view God. Get a runny nose. Some of the kids get sick. How many of you have had children who have gotten ill and you thought God was punishing you because of your sin? A lot of moms just took a deep swallow. Dads are generally oblivious to their sick children. But when serious illness comes, serious illness or serious misfortune, I cannot tell you how many conversations I have had with people who ask me, could this be because of my sin? No! No! No, God does not squash you because you're disobedient. Now, if you're taking a corner that says 35 and you're doing 95, and you wrap your car around a telephone pole and you say, is this because of my sin? I'll say, uh-huh. It is. You lost control because you're going too fast. Sometimes there is a correlation. Do A, get B. But the mere fact that we immediately jump to that conclusion shows that we think that God's blessing depends on our obedience. Once you do that, you'll start to despise God. That's what Luther meant in the preface to his commentary on Galatians when he said, I saw that God was just, I saw that God was righteous, I saw that God was holy, and I saw that he demanded the same of me, and I hated him for it. What? He's just honest. He despised the God who demanded holiness, which he didn't supply. It was frustrating. It's as if saying, Luther, I'll bless you once you're holy. And so Luther sets out on this quest to become holy, fully well knowing he can't, and so he begins to despise God. And so do you, if that's your mentality. And that's why Christians are not thankful. That's why many Christians look like they've been baptized in vinegar, because that's their mentality of God. That's how they see God. Consequently, they reflect what they see. They despise God, and consequently, they darn sure can't love anybody else. Why not? Because love for others flows from love from God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter that many people have read at their weddings. I'm just going to read a portion of that, not the whole chapter. But this is what Paul says about love. He says that love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It's not proud, and it doesn't boast. It isn't rude, and it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. This is a description of unconditional love. You or I cannot unconditionally love anyone on this planet until we first understand and receive the unconditional love of God. This description of love is not natural. It's supernatural. It's outside of the natural realm. It comes only from God. Now, if you view that God's love to you is quote-unquote unconditional, provided that you actually obey, which is not unconditional, but in fact conditional upon your obedience, you will love everyone else to that measure, which is not supernatural. It is natural. That's the law of tooth and claw. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. That's the highest your love will ever go for anyone else. And that's why many of your marriages are cascading into turmoil and spinning out of control. And that's why some of you aren't married anymore. And that's why some of you don't ever want to get married, because you've never been loved unconditionally by God, because you don't know what that means. Therefore, you can't love anyone else unconditionally until you first understand God's love for you. You see, this is a mess. This is a mess. The fruit on the tree is up where? Unless you're digging for potatoes and peanuts. Where's it at? It's on the branches, right? But where does the fruit derive the nutrients from? Below the surface. From where? The roots. You want fruit, deal with the roots. Too many people set out to try to love, but they don't ever stop to think, what is the root? Where does love come from? Where does the fruit come from? It's going to, how am I going to be a promise keeper? Well, I know, just try harder to keep the promise. Good luck with that. Let me know how it works. It's not going to work, because you have to deal with the roots. The roots is what we're dealing with right now. It's the basis of how you understand where God's blessing and acceptance comes from. You think it's from your obedience to the law? There's your lot. Whitewash life, lackluster love for God, most likely a despising of God, even though you can't actually say that in church, and you certainly won't manifest that unconditional supernatural love to other people. You're incapable. No offense, that's just what natural man is, incapable. So the only way that we can bear supernatural fruit is to deal with the roots, which is the root of the issue, which is how you receive that promise from God. Therefore, the promise comes by, say it with me, faith. That was very weak. The promise comes by faith. Why? So that it can be guaranteed. So that it may be by grace. And because it's by grace, it may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Not just those who are of the law, that is, those who are Jewish by descent, but to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. All of us who are sons of Abraham, because we have the faith of Abraham, that it might be guaranteed. You see, the promise is based solely on the merits of the promise maker, who is, by the way, no offense to those of you who go to the promise keepers, the only promise keeper. You got that? The promise is guaranteed because it's based solely on the merits of the promise maker, who is the promise keeper. Promises are broken. Remember? Why are they broken? Three reasons. We change, times change, or they change. Circumstances change, we change, or other people change. That's why we break promises. Circumstances may change, but God is immutable. That means unchanging. He cannot change. Otherwise, he ceases to be who he is, who he ceases to be God. And that's not possible. Your circumstances may change, but God will never change. Come hell or high water, God never changes. He is a tower. He is a strong refuge. He is a rock that is immovable. He cannot be changed. And by virtue of the fact that he has made a promise, he is the promise maker. Therefore, he is the promise keeper. You may change, but he is immutable. God is unchanging. Therefore, you may change. You may love God really a whole bunch one day and not a whole bunch the next day. You may be really obedient today. You may fall flat on your face tomorrow. But the basis of the blessing that you receive from God is not based upon your changing nature, which changes like the wind, but it is based upon the one who sends the wind. He is unchanging. Your spouse may change. Your relatives may change. Your boss may change, and they may inherit an unfavorable disposition toward you. They may leave you. They may change. Your life may change because other people around you have changed. But God does not change. He is immutable. He has made a promise. It is not based on circumstance. It is not based on your changing or not changing. It is not based on other people's changing. It is based upon His holiness, His character, and His unchanging nature. He is the promise maker, and He is the promise keeper. And that is why it is by grace, and that is why it is guaranteed. Period. End of story. Sermon's not over, but that story is. That's where it stands. That's where it stands. The promise is secure because of the one who made the promise, not the one who receives it. It's one-sided. It's unconditional. It's a one-sided promise. It's a one-sided covenant. It's not based on our obedience. Verse 17, as it's written, I've made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Abraham reckoned two unchanging facts about this unchanging, immutable God. Number one, he has the power to raise from the dead. He has the power to speak life into that which is not living. Abraham reckoned himself and his wife as good as dead. He's an old man. She's an old woman. Her womb is dried up. She can't bear children. But God speaks life, physical life, into them so they can have a child. Not only that, but he calls things that are not as though they were. He says, Abe, you get all this land. You get all this blessing. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. More numerous than the sand on the seashore. That's what's going to be your lot. Abraham looks and says, I don't have any of that stuff now. In fact, how much land did Abraham possess at his death? One grave plot where his wife was buried. That's what he owned. He reckoned that it didn't matter because God calls things which are not as though they were. What does that mean? It means he says, if he says it is, even though it's not yet happened, it will. It's as if it will happen. Against all hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations. God gives life to the dead. God gives life to the dead. That's your justification. That's your basis for understanding you're a child of God, that you've been declared righteous and you've been declared not guilty. You've been forgiven on the basis of the fact that God calls the dead to life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. We were all spiritually separate from God. We're spiritually non-responsive to God. He does not entice us. His law does not excite us. We are dead spiritually. And then Paul says, but because of his great mercy, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in what? Transgressions. Where did transgressions come from? The law. Our disobedience to the law. You see, it's by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace. When Jesus stood outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. It wasn't because Lazarus was righteous. It was because Jesus breathed life into him that he came out. He received life, therefore he obeyed. It's by grace that you have been saved. Are you justified this morning? Are you right with God? He says, well, I hope so. What's your hope based upon? Well, I try to keep the commands. You can't be justified through the law. That's not the basis by which the promise is received. You say, well, what do I do? Receive it by grace. Believe it. He says you are justified. He says you are right with me by virtue of the fact of what my son has done. All you need to do is trust me. Receive it. That's it. That's the condition, that you receive it by faith. It's by grace through faith. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And this is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast. There's not going to be any boasting. Why? Because all you and I do is say, I'll take it. Thank you. I believe it. I need it. I want it. I will take your blessing by virtue of the fact that you are the promise keeper and you are the promise maker. And he calls things that are, or calls things which are not, as though they were. God finished what he starts. He says, you're declared righteous in me. That's what he says. That's what justification is. You are now righteous. You look at yourself, not righteous. I'm a dork. I'm a spiritual moron. All I do is break promises. How can I be righteous? Because he said you are. That's why. You see, he calls things which are not as though they were. Why? Because being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. He started it, he will finish it. He declares it, he will make it so. That's sanctification. That's holiness. He will make you a promise keeper. He will take out your heart of stone. He will place in his heart of flesh. He will make you desire to do that which he commands you to do and empower you to do it. Will it take time? Sure. That's why Paul says he's confident that he'll complete it. It's not done. It's a precious verse in Romans 8. We'll get to this a long time from now, but we'll get to it. Where Paul says, those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. He just said, he included the whole time-space continuum from the beginning of time until the end of time, and says it as if it's already happened in the past. Why? Because it has. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the apostle says these words. He has made perfect those whom he is perfecting. What? Either he's schizophrenic or he's calling things that are not as though they were. He has declared that you are holy because you are a holy people. He has declared that you are righteous because you have the righteousness of Christ. He will make you holy and he will make you righteous, because you are holy. He calls things which are not as though they are. Why? Because he will finish what he starts. On the basis of what? How do you receive that grace which enables you to love? How do you receive that grace which enables you to forgive? How do you receive that grace which enables you to overcome bitterness? How do you receive that grace which enables you to stop being such an angry tyrant? How do you receive that grace which enables you to love unconditionally? How do you receive that grace which enables you to not fear your circumstances? How do you receive that grace which gives you joy? How do you receive that grace which gives you abundant peace regardless of how everything is spiraling out of control around you? How do you receive it? How? How? By faith. Your obedience doesn't have squat to do with anything regarding your reception of grace. You say, well, you told me I don't have to obey. It's not what I said. You will obey because you will have received the grace to obey. But that's not the basis by which God gives you his grace. That's how it works. That's why it's guaranteed. That's how these parents can keep their promise. That's how these married couples can keep their promise. That's how we can rise above the mediocrity and the slime in our culture to be salt and light, because we receive grace by faith. It's not because of who we are. It's because of the immutable, unchanging God who's made us a promise. And he always keeps his promise. He can do no less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are an awesome God, and you are worthy to be praised because you are unchanging, you are immutable. And Lord, in spite of the fact that we change like the changing winds, you keep your promise because you're the promise keeper. It's in your nature to keep promises. You say that you will give us grace and you may guarantee the blessing that comes through Christ, that we are heirs of all things in Christ, including this planet, including this world. Father, we trust you because you've made a promise, and we rest solely on your promise. not on our works and not on our obedience, because blessing comes from faith, so that it might be guaranteed. Lord, we thank you for that fact. We love you by virtue of the fact that you first loved us. Now help us to walk in light of that and bring glory to you, because you are honor of our glory and our worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.